Psalm 50. Been working our way through the book of the Psalms, as I recommend to you on your Bible reading, and you do have a Bible reading plan, and I'll help you with one if you do not have one. It is good to get a little bit of the Psalms every day because they'll help tune your heart up. Many of the Psalms are great prayers and great praise. But last week we hit upon a psalm, Psalm 49, which was kind of, it was a sermon. It was an instructive sermon. And it was essentially, when we looked at it last week, if you remember, we basically saw that riches cannot redeem. And it was kind of a sermon directed to the whole world. Just to hear all ye people, give ear all ye inhabitants of the world. I mean, the mistake in the world builds itself on the precept that that riches, whether they be the riches of fortune, the riches of fame, whatever the riches may be, the riches of favor, that those are the things that will get you by. And usually they will get you by in the world, but he wanted you to understand that those riches cannot redeem when you stand before God and must give account for your soul. And so there was a very interesting, instructive psalm to read through. Now, this week is kind of like a companion psalm. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of the men that led the song and the praise at the time of David. And you can read about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, around verses 16 and 19. He'll write a number of the psalms. This is the only psalm that he writes in the Exodus portion of the book of Psalms, because we're in the Exodus portion now from Psalm 42 through 72. But when he's in the Leviticus portion, he writes 11 psalms in there, because Asaph was ministering greatly to the priests. And this psalm, although it's a part of the Exodus Psalms, is also kind of geared toward the priests and geared towards God's people. It's not a prayer psalm. It's not a praise psalm. It's another instructional type of a psalm. It's like a sermon. And instead of directing it to the whole world, he kind of brings the focus in on this particular sermon more into those who might, let's say, take the name of the Lord. And there's a lot of people that take the name of the Lord. This is sort of along the lines of religion. And religion's a big thing in the world. If you take a look, I was doing some research on just population data. Now the world's population is just very close to 6.9 billion people in the world. That's a lot of people. But when I was thinking, 6.9 billion people, that's men, women, child, babies, everything, 6.9 billion. I was just thinking about it, if every one of them, every man, every woman, every child, every baby, every single one of them, ponied up $2,000, you still couldn't pay the U.S. debt. But that's another. But they couldn't, believe me, they couldn't, because as you know, in many of those nations, their annual income is about $200 a year. They couldn't come up with $2,000. That's every man, woman, child. Nonetheless, 6.9 billion people in the world. Now, if you break that down, those figures down, there are about 2.1 billion that claim to be Christian. There's 1.2 billion Roman Catholics. There's 0.6 billion or 600 million charismatics. There's about 250 million Protestants of every stripe and denomination you can come up with. And so about 2.1 billion of the 6.9, that's about a third, one third of the world's population takes the name of Christ. A psalm like this is very much aimed at them. But also this psalm would maybe even aim at other religions in that, I mean, of the rest of the world's population, as I went through it, about 5+ billion, significant portion, is religious in one shape or form. Whether it be Islam, Buddhism, folk religions, all types of different religions around the world. Most of the world is religious. There's only about 1 billion of the 6.9 billion, so at least 5.9 billion, that are like agnostic, atheistic, no religion at all. And this psalm, although particularly it's aiming toward those that take the name of Christ, it would also scatter forth and hit with a shotgun manner those that are in religion. It's almost like Psalm 49 aimed toward Revelation 18. Remember, the world is built on two basic horns of power, starting all the way back in Genesis 11. I will build me a city. And that's the world. That's Revelation 18, Babylon. And a tower. And that's the world's religions of the religious Babylon, Revelation 17. And it's between those two things that wrestle back and forth. And the religion is very, very important, which is why the Antichrist will use it to get everyone to his city one day, and then he'll trash the religion and set up his own. This psalm aims toward kind of religion. And it starts out like this. It breaks down into four divisions. Division 1 through 6 is court is now in session. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness. For God is judge himself. Selah. Court is now in session. The court is now called. The court is called in the name of the mighty God. This is going to be the presiding judge in this court. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken. Verse number one, the mighty God. Now this is a term that you'll find 9 times in the Old Testament. It's only in the Old Testament. It's a familiar term. It begins with the prophecy of Jacob to his children in Genesis 49, and it weaves its way through Deuteronomy and the Psalms, and it's found in this psalm. It's found in Psalm 132, which is the psalm that the Psalm of Degrees of David, where God hath chosen Zion, and twice in that psalm we see the mighty God, and then finally the great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Mighty God is speaking. The Mighty God is calling the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. The Mighty God is going to sit in the session and do the judging here. It is going to be the Mighty God that will preside over this court. So prepare to meet the Mighty God. This is what he wants the world to know and the world of religion to know. The mighty God will be coming. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 18 and 19, where you see the mighty God again in all caps there, beginning with the capital M and the capital G, the Lord of hosts. And he's going to preside and call court to order. Now, when he sits, it's going to be out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. Here's where he's going to shine forth from. He's going to gather this tribunal, doctrinally, if you were to look at this particular judgment, this will be the judgment of Matthew chapter 25. This will be the judgment of nations. This will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and gathers all around him, and he seats himself, and we'll show you that in a minute. But it's going to be right there, the perfection of beauty. The thing that makes this beauty so perfect is the fact that it's the beauty of holiness. The judgment that he's going to use is the judgment of holiness, his holy word, his holy statutes, according to his holy nature. It's going to be a righteous, and this is wonderful, because when you look on planet Earth, go a couple books to the right, let's say to the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the things that we see now, one of the things that makes a wise man mad, and sometimes it's better to be ignorant. You wonder why so many people are ignorant. Because if they knew as much as sometimes people like Solomon did, they would be grieved and angry when they see the injustice that goes on. But the reality is, if you open your eyes, Ecclesiastes 3, let's take a look at verse 16, a good verse. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And he'll be addressing that in this psalm. Because this is going to be aimed toward religion. And the Lord's going to have to come back and do judgment that's going to be a proper and a just and a holy judgment, because judgment has been handled with wickedness. Now, mostly we look at this judgment of wickedness in, again, the civil arena. But he tells you, even in the place of righteousness, this is in the religious arena. This is in the church. He finds iniquity also. And that's why the only one that can ultimately seat here and straighten these things out is going to be the Lord himself. Same book, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. And the Lord looks down here, the righteous, holy judge, and he sees on a daily basis wickedness and iniquity in the place where judgment ought to be. And that's why he's going to call court in session, and he personally going to come, and he's going to sit, and he's going to be the judge, and he's going to straighten this out. He's going to put the balances right. Same book here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. And so the reality is, he has to come and he has to sit. Go a couple books to the right, Isaiah chapter 10. So we need the righteous and holy judge because of everything we just read that's going on in Ecclesiastes. And it goes on worldwide, including in the United States of America. So we need the righteous judge to come. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And here comes, get ready, because the judge is coming. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? The judge is coming. And as we're reading in that psalm, back in Psalm 50, he's coming, and he's coming with fire. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. He's coming with the purifying, cleansing fire. For behold, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 66, verse 15, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebukes with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh. And he's going to come. And eyes like a flame of fire. And that sword that comes out of his mouth, the hot burning sword of the Lord that's going to divide once and for all light from darkness and truth from error and righteousness from iniquity. Amen. Praise the Lord. We don't need to be afraid. We know what side we're on. Okay. So it's a blessing. Hey, take it easy, folks. If the shoe don't fit, don't wear it. All right. Take it easy. But the Lord wants to put this forth for us to see. Victory is going to come. It's going to be him bringing victory. Now, the court is in session, and the parties are summoned in verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me. Notice, not before me, but unto me. We're not standing before him at this judgment. We're standing with him at this judgment. Isn't it good to be saved? Isn't it good to be saved? Folks, we don't know the half of what we got into. What a good deal we got. On that day, you know, on that day when the Lord was drawing me, and maybe when he was drawing you, especially when he was drawing me, I mean, I was just, my brain was fried. I was like that nutty professor from Back to the Future, you know. I didn't know anything, you know. And when he was drawing me, all I saw at the time was Jesus Christ and how good he is, and I just, the goodness of Jesus led me to repentance, and I grabbed on it. Then I started reading the Bible and go, oh my goodness, look what I'm saved from. I didn't even believe such a thing as hell existed. I mean, I didn't know these things. And then I read and I go, oh my goodness, oh my goodness, oh thank goodness I'm saved. Isn't it good to be saved? Yes. Yeah, the parties are summoned. Now again, doctrinally, I mean, the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. The parties are summoned and the judge is seated now. And the one being seated is God. It's God. So you go, oh, it's God the Father. Well, New Testament will help us. Go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Again, Jesus works a great miracle. And he works it on the Sabbath day, and it angers the Pharisees, and they want to kill him. Verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath in their eyes, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so Jesus goes on and begins to answer them with a nice sermon here. And at one point he explains to them, verse 22, the Father, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him.
Amen.
And so the judgment, the one sitting, remember God? God himself is seated at the judgment in Psalm 50. Well, that God is Jesus. Because Jesus is God. That's the whole theme of the Bible. Jesus is God. I remember the other day, and I wasn't there, but I was watching, asked the pastor, and somebody called in with a question about the names of God, and El Shaddai and El Gibor and all those names, which are Hebrew names. We don't need to know it. We need English. I mean, the mighty God, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, so they're asking about these names, and they said, so what is God's name? What is God's name? And all five of them, well, I don't know. And they were going around, and they're searching Old Testament references. And I'm thinking, his name is Jesus. I mean, Acts 4, there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. At the name of Jesus, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow to the glory. It's Jesus. I've given unto them the name that thou hast given me. Jesus, yeah, that's the name. That's the name. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord El Gabor. No, the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. That's the name above all names. God is Jesus. So guess who sits on the throne? Jesus. And so doctrinally, this is Matthew 25. You can turn back a few books there, if you were in John, to Matthew 25 and pick it up around verse 31 in the great Olivet Discourse, where the Lord explains what will happen toward the end of the world when he comes back to set up the millennial kingdom in chapters 24 and 25. And he says in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. That's that fire all around him, that light unto which no man can approach. I mean, every eye shall see as he comes out of heaven. That's bright, folks, every eye to see him. Brighter than the sun, Paul said, when he was knocked down on the road to Damascus. And here he comes, and all his holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, for God is judge himself. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he says, gather my saints together unto me. Those that have made a covenant with me. And so we're gathered together unto him. But now we see the judgment that he has. So in these first six verses, we see the court is in session. The parties are gathered. The judge is seated. And now in verses 7 through 15, we'll see the character of sacrifice. And he's going to show us the true character of a right sacrifice in the midst. But he's got to do some explaining here. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Now he begins talking about the sacrifices that these people are so familiar with. The sacrifices of a religious people. And he begins to talk about the character of the sacrifice. Now first it's, hear, O my people. So now he begins to focus down when he speaks. Because at this judgment of nations coming out of this tribulation, there are going to be Jews that have escaped. There are going to be Gentiles that have escaped. But he needs to lay down the ground rules for understanding which sacrifice it was that pleased him that will allow him to make the division between a sheep and a goat. Because some people will think they're there as sheep only to find out that they're goats. And some people may actually think they're goats only to find out they're sheep. Why will that confusion be? Because too many people have been focused on the outward and the Lord's been looking on the inward the whole while. And so he wants to help them. Now, hear, O my people. Now, the difference will be in this verse versus the 16th verse to the wicked. Those aren't his people. I mean, there is a difference, but he wants to speak. Now, when he speaks, we should give ear. Because I am God, even thy God. Again, the first thing, when Jesus shows up on that throne and speaks, he hopes the Jews understand he's God. If they're looking for Jehovah, Jesus just showed up. If the Islamic guy's looking for Allah, Jesus just showed up. If you're looking for a bunch of sacraments on the throne, Jesus just showed up. So he just wants to show it all comes down to his word and his person. I'm God. I'm the one that's speaking. His reproof to them is not that they forgot to do the sacrifices. I'm not reproving you for the sacrifices and burnt offerings to have been continually before me. Many of you did that. It wasn't the problem that with many of the Jews, they had stopped to do the sacrifices. They continued in the sacrifices at the temple. Not at the synagogue. The temple was the place of sacrifice. The synagogues were a place of gathering together and reading the scrolls and praying together. But the temple was the place of sacrifice, and they maintained their temple sacrifices all through the years up until the coming of Jesus Christ. And they're going to reinstitute their temple sacrifices real soon. And they'll have been doing those. And that's not what he's reproving them for. The reproof is the fact that they took pride in their sacrifices. The fact that they began to rely on those sacrifices as being the way of relationship with God. Here's where religion gets tricky, folks. Here's where we got to try and maintain our balance. Go to Isaiah chapter 65. They began to take pride in those sacrifices. They began to think, you know, I'm doing all the outward aspects of what's been written in the law. I mean, I show up on Passover, and I bring my lamb, and I show up on Tabernacles. Once in a while I make Pentecost. I miss that one a lot, but I understand. But I show up, and I do these things, and I've begun to work a religious life in such a manner that I can see a difference between me and that Babylonian over there, or that Moabite over there, or even that Jew over there that now, look at the business he's involved in. He's a lowly fisherman, or look at that one there. That guy's a publican. Can you believe anyone would stoop so low to be a publican? No, I do my sacrifices. You can line me up with that law, and I just about got it covered. Isaiah 65, verse 5. Those which say, stand by thyself, and come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. The Lord says, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. The reproof isn't going to be for whether you did the sacrifices. The reproof is going to be for what it started to do to you on the inside and how you took pride in it. That's what the Lord doesn't like. The Lord doesn't like pride no matter what package it comes in. Whether it comes in the package of the atheist, the agnostic, or the religious man, even the religious man carrying a Bible. Go to Luke chapter 18. This is hard to get. Luke chapter 18. I'm going to help you with some good news, okay? There's good news, folks. So just his name is Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 18. Verse 9. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee. That word means separated. That's what the word means. The word Pharisee means separated. Are you separated? Well, I am in this way. I'm separated like Paul in Romans 1. I'm separated unto the gospel of Christ. I'm separated unto that. But these guys were separated unto religion. They were separated unto outer works. They were separated from other people. He stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. You can fill in probably many other words there. Or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the Lord's saying, yeah, sure you do. But the problem is inwardly. This is the reproof when the judge sits. He doesn't want faith in outward things and in religion. The title of Psalm 49, Riches Cannot Redeem. The title of Psalm 50, Religion Cannot Redeem. That's what the Lord's trying to teach. Religion cannot redeem. And of course, you know what the Lord thought of these two men. This publican, he just stood afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And when the judge sits on the throne, Psalm 50, and gathers those people before, that's what he's going by. That's his reproof. You see, what happens is when you start doing things for God, please don't do anything for God. Please let God do something through you. Okay? You know what Jesus said? You can't do anything for God. Without me, you can do nothing. Amen. So rather than going out and doing something for God, why don't you let God do something through you? But they thought by doing everything for God that God was now beholden to them. They actually thought God was now their debtor. I mean, how can you say no to me? Look what I've done for all these years. I tithed. I brought the sacrifices. I went to church. I gave. I passed out tracts. I preached. Surely you owe me something. And it's an absurd thought that, you know, our sacrifices have satisfied and pleased God. And the absurdity of that was, think of the sacrifices they did. They were bloody sacrifices. As if God took some kind of pleasure in blood. He didn't. He didn't take pleasure in the death of anything. Not people nor His creatures. That was a sad penalty that had to be paid for the very sins of the one bringing the sacrifices. And how they overlooked the sin and just looked at the sacrifice. How their thinking became upside down. The Lord needs to turn them back right side up. That's what the gospel done. It turns things right side up. I mean, these many sacrifices, even worse, had now gotten to the point where the people thought, well, since I'm doing this on a regular basis, I can still continue on in my sin. Because after all, the sacrifices are covering it. And so this sacrifice becomes like a dispensation for my lust. You know who spoke that? That was actually spoken by a woman once in the Bible. Proverbs 7, verse 14. Did you ever read that? Actually thinking that the sacrifices gave like an indulgence, a position, a dispensation for going out and continuing in sin. Proverbs 7, talking about the evil woman. And then she says in verse 14, when she catches this young one and goes on in her sin, she said, well, after all, verse 14, I have my peace offerings with me. This day I paid my vows. I did my sacrifices, so now I'm free to go out and sin. And the insane thought that those sacrifices please God, put God in debt to them, and then allow them to go out and continue in sin. Hardened in sin. Like the religious indulgences of the Catholic Church. You know, you're still in Proverbs. You want to know what God thinks of sacrifices like that? Look at Proverbs 15 and verse 6. Or verse 8. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. You think you're sacrificing with such a mind that you're making me your debtor, And giving you a pass to go out and continue in sin, that's a wicked abomination to me. But the prayer of the upright is His delight. I mean, all through, I could take you after verse after verse after verse. I mean, with the Lord just, it's a stench in my nostrils, the Lord says. Away with it. I cannot do with it anymore. Isaiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 6, Amos chapter 5, all throughout there. Just get away with this religiosity. You see, you know, you look at the workings of God with mankind over the millennia. And in the beginning, God created. And when you see God in His creative acts, and those, and, I mean, just bringing forth the earth. I mean, we did the studies on that. I mean, to reverse the E equals MC squared equation and turn energy into matter, the opposite of what we're used to see. To reverse atom bombs and make matter, you know, just making all that, just incredible. And He makes this matter, and you see this power and these wonders and these acts. This creative power reveals God and the acts of God. But that was not sufficient, so He moved forth. And He revealed His covenants. And in the covenants that He gave, He showed His ways, which are better than His acts. And so someone with a childish understanding just looks at the mighty acts and is impressed with that powerful God with His acts. But you move to the covenant God and you begin to learn His ways, and that's better. That's growth. But even that wasn't sufficient. So He moved forward and revealed not His acts, not His ways, but Himself in Christ. And that's as far as he's going. And he's stopping there. Now, you want to run back to his acts and his ways? You can. And by the way, everyone does that in their progression of growth. But he's saying, folks, I'm revealing myself in Christ, not my ways in covenants or my acts in creation. I'm revealing myself in Christ. And this is about relationship. It's not about the ways of religion or the acts and the mighty wonders. It's about knowing me. Child, young man, father, growth, knowing God personally. We've moved beyond covenants. And so the Lord says, this is what I want you to know. I need to reprove you and teach you the character of the right sacrifice. So go back to where you were in Psalm 50. What will I eat? Verse 13, the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Oh, that bloody religion, that bloody... God. You have no understanding of the person of our God, if that's the way you think. Verse 14, the character of a true sacrifice? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Not you'll sacrifice and do something for me. I will deliver thee. In this relationship, I'm the giver, you're the receiver. I'm the one that's all sufficient, and you're the one that's all dependent. That's the character that I want to see. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now look at, historically, even Moses tried to get this through to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. You can read it on your own. Stop looking outwardly at the brazen altar and start looking inwardly into the tabernacle of your heart and the relationship that you can have at the incense altar of prayer with the one inside there, the God, the true God of Israel and of heaven and earth. Look inwards. And doctrinally, of course, he's teaching them to look to the Messiah. Look forward. Look upward. Now we get to look backwards. We're without excuse, folks. We're without excuse. Of course, so were they. They were without excuse also. They could have looked forward and upward. I mean, that perfect sacrifice was laid out in the Old Testament for anyone that had a heart for God. Again, the problem was, they were carrying the book around. They were counting on the sacrifices. They had an outward relation, but they didn't have the heart. It's always been about the heart. Christ is the perfect sacrifice that God was waiting for, not the blood of bulls and goats. And so therefore, how about some thanksgiving? And even for the Jews, thanksgiving that they had been delivered. It was always God. So his recommendation, I want these sacrifices, verse 14, the sacrifice of praise in the way of thanksgiving and the sacrifice of prayer through calling on me when you're in a time of need. Not calling on me to tell me what you just did for me. Because all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's going to be praise and prayer is the true communion with God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. And let your prayers be made known unto God with thanksgiving. Those supplications that you and I bring are always rooted in thanksgiving. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. That's the character of the sacrifice I'm looking for. So the court's in session, the character of the sacrifice has been displayed. Now, he wants to go on in this psalm. He could have ended there perfectly, but he wanted to divide verse 16 through 21. Now let's look at the conduct of sinners. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou contentest with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speaketh against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. And he starts to lay down the conduct of these sinners and the conduct that really irritates them. Remember, this is religion. Religion, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. This cloak of religion, this having the lip service of taking God's statutes and God's covenant outwardly. Remember, I read the statistics. 2.1 billion, one-third of the earth's population, 2.1 billion of the inhabitants of this planet claim to be Christian. His covenant. His words. Outwardly. I've run into them at the Italian festival witnessing. You know, passing out tracts. Are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. I said, amen. When did you get born again? I'm not born again. Then, what do you mean? I'm Catholic. I said, well, son, someone's been lying to you. If you're not born again, you don't have Christ in your heart, you're not a Christian. Christian is to have Christ in you. Amen. And it only comes by the new birth. Someone's been deceiving you, son. 2.1 billion. Taking those words. Now look, I think a lot of them are just the blind being led, but here's the real problem, by the blind leaders that cause them to err. And here's where the Lord is angry. They're wicked. They're declaring his statutes. You know, when I went to Catholic, I was raised as a Catholic. I thought those priests, I thought those bishops knew God. I thought they knew God's word. I thought they were telling me the truth up there. I figured they'd given their whole life unto the service and of God and knowing God and relationship with God. Whom could I trust besides these men in these black robes running around there? This is what's going to happen to them. They've actually taken, verse 17, they've hated God's instruction. They've cast God's words behind to the point where if you went to a Roman Catholic leader and says, now I was told that if I'm born again, I'll be in right relationship with God from the time of that new birth till ever, forever. That I will then be in the Father's hand and in the Son's hand. That I will be born of God through faith in Christ Jesus and part of His kingdom, and I shall never perish. That I have an assurance, a blessed assurance. Is that true,
yes,
Father? Oh, no. Oh, no, it's not that simple. Well, Paul says it's the simplicity of Christ. And these are men out there deceiving people. And then you put the Roman Catholics aside, and you have Anglicans, and the Presbyterians, and the Church of Christ, and the Methodists, and all of them that are teaching ways to come to the Father, not through the Son exclusively, but through the Son plus something else, which frustrates and rejects the grace of God. And now the grace of God is gone, and you're back under the works of the law. And you're lost. And undone without God and His Son. All because of men that have taken His statutes and taken His covenant in their mouth and have lied to multitudes. And the Lord says, I'll tell you about these folks. They do this, and the reality is, because my eyes run everywhere, verse 18, they're responsible for breaking commandment number 8. They steal. Verse 18, they're responsible for breaking commandment number 7, for they commit adultery. Sometimes with the nuns, sometimes with little boys. Verse 19, they're responsible for breaking commandment number 9, because they bear false witness and they lie. And they're responsible for breaking the entire second table of my law under the cloak of religion. And the average person thinking there's a man of God. I mean, it's a strange thing. I mean, when we had our little church building, the storefront building, on Maple Road. Sometimes when we were done, we would go out for like eggs to this one place on Maple Road, and I'd get there with my wife and a couple of folks from the church. And it was the same time a Catholic church let out, and sometimes the priest would come in his full regalia, you know. And what a difference between how he was served and everyone else in that restaurant. Yeah, yeah, you remember, don't you? Quite a difference. And he enjoyed when I'd come over and give him tracts. And that was another... But, I know. But you know, the world does think these are people in right relationship with God that know God. And here's what the Lord thinks of them. And here's what the Lord testifies of them. The conduct of these sinners of hypocrisy is some of the worst things. Verse 20, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son, thou sittest, almost like in a place of judgment. And they do sit in the place of judgment. They sit in the place where they excommunicate folks. And if they have control of the civil authorities, they'll have folks destroyed. Back in Scotland, in the late 1600s, the King Charles II of England was ruling over England and Scotland at the time. And he was a very confused man, King Charles. He was kind of Anglican, but also at the same time he had a lot of Roman Catholic advisors around him. And at that point, we know the Roman Catholic Church had fallen into an entire works-based system of sacraments. But even the Anglican Church now was under the works-based system of you must be baptized. And so therefore the grace of God was gone. And he's vacillating between these two things. And in his kingdom over there in Scotland, there's a preacher named Donald Cargill, called a Covenanter. And he's out there preaching the gospel and getting people saved. So the king dispatches an army over there to do him in and to do in his followers. And two women were picked up, one named Isabel Allison and one named Marion Harvey. One was a school teacher and the one was a maidservant. And they were caught and they were brought forth to Edinburgh for trial. Thou sittest and speakest. And they're sitting in judgment against these folks. And the Anglican Church is holding the tribunal under the authority of the Church of England. And remember, any church marries a government, it's a harlot. Okay? God's bride is married to Jesus. Any church that marries any government, if the Baptist Church ever became stupid enough to yoke up with Washington and become the official religion of the United States, the Baptist religion would be a harlot. Do you understand that? Any church that marries with a government is a harlot. And so they're sitting there at this particular trial under 2 months of examination with threats of torture, being brought from cell to cell, and the Bishop of Edinburgh is doing these hearings. And finally, in the last judgment that they were brought before, they just began to sing the 23rd Psalm for all the hearers. You know, the Lord is my shepherd. They just put it to song and they sang to testify for all the hearers. And most of the people were there to see them convicted. And with the song still ringing in the chamber, the bishop read the indictment, condemning them both to death by hanging. And Marion returned to her cell and wrote her last words. I desire to bless the Lord for my lot. It was but little I knew of him before I came to prison, but now he has said to me, because he lives, I shall live also. He has been kind to me since he brought me out to witness for him. I've never sought anything from him, but that was for his glory since I've come to prison. And he's granted me my desire, and I found in him everything that has come my way, ordering it to himself for his own glory. How I bless him that the thoughts of death are not terrible to me. He hath made me as willing to lay down my life for him as ever I was willing to live in this world. And in the cell next door, Isabel wrote, I lay down my life for owning and adhering to Jesus Christ. But what shall I say to the commendation of Christ and his cross? I bless the Lord, praise his holy name, praise that he hath made my prison a palace for me. Oh, how great is his love to me, that he hath brought me forth to testify against the abominations of the times, and kept me from fainting hitherto, and hath made me to rejoice in him. Now I bless the Lord that he gave me a life that I may lay down for him. And Isabel and Marion laid down their lives together on a scaffold at the Grass Market, January 26, 1681. Verse 21, and the Lord says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. And thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. The conduct of these sinners, you better consider the sentence. And you thought I was one as thyself. You thought maybe in my attributes I'm forgetful. You thought maybe I really don't care much about my word either. I just ignore it. You thought maybe I'm insincere. You thought maybe I'm weak. There was nothing I could do. And so you just continued on and on in these things. You thought maybe I was just a man as you are. But God is not a man. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be made known. He's going to bring it all open at this judgment. So you see the courts in session. We've seen the character of the sacrifice. He wants the sacrifice of the heart of thanksgiving and praise. He does not want the conduct of sinners of religious hypocrisy. So would we just consider his salvation? Verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Consider his salvation. The Lord shall rise up that he may do his work, his strange work. Verse 22, judgment is real. Judgment is certain. Judgment is sure, but judgment is his strange work. It's not his desire that any should perish. His desire and will is that all should come to repentance. Escape the judgment while there's still time. Repent. Repent, that means turn to God. Turn to God. In turning to God, everything is left behind. Not just the gross, immoral sins of the down and out crowd, but even the hypocritical religious sins of the up and out crowd. But that only happens when you repent toward God and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one place that'll take you to. If you're off by one degree, you could be in religion again. You've got to be right with the eye on Jesus. Amen. And consider his salvation. You see, to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Death and life is in the power of the tongue. And if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, watch it, the Lord Jesus, plus nothing, minus nothing. It begins with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. In him we live and move and have our being. He's everything. There's nothing else. The Lord Jesus. Not the Lord Jesus plus membership in the Baptist Church. The Lord Jesus plus the traditions of the Baptist Church. The Lord Jesus plus the standards of the Baptist Church. Look, it's the Lord Jesus. Everything else forgotten. He's your all in all. And you order your conversation aright with praise and thanksgiving. You praise the Lord Jesus and you give thanks. And by the way, thanksgiving will lead to thanks living. It will. See, once you know him, the ways and the acts become second nature. once you know Him. The covenants and the creative power, you begin to appreciate, and He works them through you. But it starts with Him. It's all about Him. Riches cannot redeem, we saw in the last Psalm. Religion cannot redeem. Christ is the Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, thank You for showing us in the Psalms and helping us to keep our eyes on Jesus. And we need Thee every hour, Lord. In this next hour, Lord, as we gather together to worship, I pray You would fill our cups with the body and blood, spiritually, of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.